1 Thessalonians chapter 5, and we're reading verses 12 to 15. Now we ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and to admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. And we urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Perhaps you're new to Oxford and you are looking for a church. Or if you ever have to leave Oxford and move to somewhere else, well, it's worth thinking, how would you go about choosing a new church? If you're a Christian, you most certainly want to be part of a church. It's a spiritual home, a spiritual family for you. We need one another as Christians. It's vital that we're part of a church if we're going to grow and be strong in the Lord. And if you're not a Christian this morning, church is such an important place for you also, because in church you hear the gospel, the words of eternal life. In church you can ask people about it. How did they become a Christian? What does it mean to them? And perhaps even more importantly, you can see the reality of the gospel being lived out in the lives of Christians in church. So how do you go about deciding what church to be part of? Well, there will be many things that you look at, and I'm certainly not going to be able to answer all those questions that you might have. You'd be thinking about the church's teaching, about its worship, about its prayer life, and all of these things are very important. Well, these verses in 1 Thessalonians 5, they talk about an additional aspect. They talk about how members relate to one another. The church is described quite often in the New Testament as a body of Christ, a body that is growing to maturity. And we grow as individuals as the whole church grows. Our personal growth is related to the growth of the whole church. Ephesians chapter 4 speaks about how the whole church grows and builds itself up in love as each part does its work. And so the way in which people within the church relate to one another is an extremely important issue for any church and for when you're coming to decide what sort of church you want to be part of. So what we're looking at this morning is important for each of us. We're all part of a church. If you're part of this church, this is what you want to aspire to. If you're looking for a church, this is the sort of church you want to find. A church where its members relate to one another in love and build one another up. Now, of course, we need the Lord's help to do this. It doesn't come naturally to love one another. And the rest of 1 Thessalonians 5 is really about how we relate to God and seek his help. I did consider looking at the whole of this passage today. I thought, well, no, it might become a rather lengthy sermon. So I hope you won't think after this morning that the church life is simply about our efforts to get on well with each other. We are to make every effort to grow into maturity. But at the same time, without the Lord, we can do nothing. And so the rest of chapter 5 talks about praying to God, seeking his help. Verse 23, for example, may God himself, the God of peace, sanctify you through and through, and so on. We need the Lord if we're going to live in this way. But today we're going to focus on how we're to relate together as a church. And there are three areas of church life that we want to aspire to as Master Neighbourhood Church. The first is this. We're called to respect those who care for the church. Respect those who care for the church. Let me read verses 12 and 13. Now I ask you, brothers and sisters, to acknowledge those who work hard among you, who care for you in the Lord, and who admonish you. Hold them in the highest regard in love because of their work. Live in peace with each other. Paul, I think, is speaking largely of those who work hard as leaders within the church. Some of you may have the ESV, and you'll see the second half of verse 13 talks about those who are over you in the Lord. Well, the word there can be translated either those who care for you in the Lord or who are over you in the Lord. The same word in 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17 speaks about those who direct the affairs of the church. And so it's possibly both aspects are meant here. The sense of leaders who are caring for the body, but also they preside, they're over them, they guide the church. Their work is both toilsome and good. Acknowledge those who work hard among you. Verse 13, regard them in love because of their work. There's a sense of hard work involved in leading a church. But also it's a good work. It's a work that's worthy of respect and honour. They also admonish the church. Acknowledge those who work hard, who care for you in the Lord, who admonish you. The same word is translated as warn in verse 14. The sense of instructing, but also seeking to change someone's heart and mind, to warn, to instruct. Now, it seems that in Thessalonica, the leaders were doing well. So Paul isn't actually writing here to the church and saying, I'm sorry, but your leaders are failing you. When he wrote to Timothy, who was in Ephesus, it seems that there were some elders who were sinning. And Paul tells them those elders needed to be rebuked publicly. That doesn't seem to have been the issue in Thessalonica. Rather, it seems that not everyone in the church was respecting their leaders. And so Paul has to focus on the rest of the church, telling them to acknowledge those who work hard, to hold them in the highest regard in love. Notice that word, in love. It's more than honouring your leaders simply out of a sense of duty. What you really want to see in the church is a sense of love between those who lead and the rest of the congregation. And this, of course, is how Paul had related to the church in Thessalonica. It was a few weeks back, if not months back, that we were in chapter 2. But just turn back to chapter 2 and verse 7. Paul describes how he and Silas and Timothy had been when they went to Thessalonica. Just as a nursing mother cares for her children, so we cared for you. Verse 11 of chapter 2. For you know that we dealt with each of you as a father deals with his own children. There was this sense of care and love that Paul had shown to them as he had started that church. And of course you would expect those who are cared for and loved like this to respond with affection. After all, Paul had brought the message of salvation. Their lives had been totally transformed by the gospel. He brought them words of freedom, of life. Well, they most appreciated, and they had pleasant memories of Paul. They longed to see him. Chapter 3 and verse 6. Timothy has just returned from Thessalonica, brought this report from the church there. And Paul writes here in chapter 3, verse 6, but Timothy has just now come to us from you and has brought good news about your faith and love. He has told us that you always have pleasant memories of us, and that you long to see us just as we also long to see you. Clearly there was this affection between Paul and the people of Thessalonica, the church there. And this letter, as we've seen, is one of the most affectionate letters that Paul writes. So there was no problem between Paul and the church. But there does seem to have been a bit of an issue between some of the leaders and the rest of the church. They didn't seem to hold their own leaders with the same love and regard that they held Paul. It's a little bit like, you know, if you go off to a Christian conference, you know, Keswick or some of the great conference like that, and you hear some of the world's best preachers, don't you? And the tendency, or at least the danger can be, you come back to your home church, and you think, oh gosh, my pastor's not quite so good as that, is he? Well, of course he isn't. He'd be up there if he was. Reminds me also of an elderly lady who I was a student at London Theological Seminary. Story for you, Clive. And you get invited to preach lots of different places. I won't say which church this was, but it was a large, quite well-known church. And this elderly lady had a little word with me just before the service started. And she said, you know, I really only listen to two or three preachers. One's my pastor and the other's Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones. Sadly, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones was already dead, and her pastor was about to retire. And now, to be fair to her, I think she did mean it as a compliment, the fact that she had turned up that Sunday, knowing that it wasn't going to be her pastor who was preaching. Although, evidently, she did hold her pastor in high regard and with love, so she did well in that respect. But this is the tendency, isn't it? We can hear great preachers online, we can hear great preachers at conferences, and so we should. But they're not the people who can be there for you when things start going wrong. Or those who can point things out and encourage you in specific ways. They can't pastor the whole world. They're not Christ. So Paul has to urge these Thessalonian Christians to regard their own leaders with respect and with love, just as they loved and respected Paul. So it's not just accepting the fact that, well, someone has to lead the church, don't they? But it's also recognizing the importance of that work. Hold them in the highest regard because of their work. Such important work, isn't it? To lead a church well, to admonish a church, to care for a church. To recognize the importance of that work. It's not just about listening because, well, the teaching comes from the Bible. But it's being thankful that someone has spent time to make this portion of Scripture digestible, understandable. And of course, the greatest encouragement to any preacher is when they see people actually taking it on board and living it out. It's not just being careful about how you talk about your leaders, but it's actively seeking to support them and encourage them. It's not just about making sure that full-time workers in the church are paid adequately. And thank God, you pay me perfectly adequately. But it's wanting to encourage them to make their work a joy. You might want to turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 17. This seems to be an issue amongst the Hebrew Christians. And so the writer has to say this to them. Hebrews 13 and verse 17. Have confidence in your leaders and submit to their authority, because they keep watch over you as those who must give an account. Do this so that their work will be a joy, not a burden, for that would be of no benefit to you. You know, sadly, there can be times when, you know, either individuals or large swathes of the congregation seem to be at loggerheads with the leadership. And that's unhealthy for a church. It doesn't promote growth. We want a church where there is loving respect for the leadership. Of course, if the leadership are going astray, that needs to be corrected. Of course. But that wasn't the issue here in Thessalonica. Happy the church where leaders and congregation are at peace. Live in peace with each other. That phrase is part of verses 12 and 13. Leaders and the rest of the church are to be in peace with each other. May that continue in our fellowship. That's the first area. Respect those who care for the church. Secondly, correct those who do wrong. Now, very few people like to be confronted, and very few people like to confront others when they're doing wrong. We tell ourselves, well, you know, we don't have the full picture here. How can we possibly seek to correct someone? Or we tell ourselves that, oh, that person won't take it well. I'm afraid I'm going to do more harm than good if I point something out to them. Or more usually, we're just plain afraid. I don't like confronting people. We don't like doing it. And yet, a church that ends up tolerating someone's bad behavior is hardly helping that person at all. We've recently had new kitchen cupboards, and we have on those kitchen cupboards these soft closed doors. And the number of people have said, oh, you can't go slamming about in the kitchen anymore, can you? Not that that used to happen, but nonetheless, you know, you can slam the door as hard as you like and still it closes so softly and you don't hear a thing. Of course, the problem comes when you are so used to that and you're in someone else's kitchen and you shut their kitchen cupboard doors and bang! Oh, what's up with you? You know. Well, if sinful behaviour is tolerated at home or in a church, that person will get used to behaving like that, and they will struggle when they're in someone else's kitchen, as it were. We do need to confront bad behaviour. Not only will they struggle when they're elsewhere, outside of the church where their behaviour is tolerated, but of course before God, they will struggle. So however much we couch it in caution, as we should, we must not ignore verse 14. We urge you, brothers and sisters, warn those who are idle and disruptive. Verse 15, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Again, it seems this kind of thing was happening in the church in Thessalonica. Paul has to appeal to them. Some had become disorderly, particularly with regard to their daily work. Some had become lazy, it seems, and get this, I think, also from 2 Thessalonians, that they thought the Lord's coming was going to be so soon that there was no point going out to work, is there? Let's just sit around waiting for him to come. And, of course, he hadn't yet arrived, and they're running out of money, and, well, life was becoming rather intolerable. So Paul has to appeal to the church to warn these people who are disruptive and idle. This is no way for a Christian to live, being disruptive, being lazy. Sadly, things didn't change in the church in Thessalonica, because when you read 2 Thessalonians, it was still an issue that Paul was having to address. You know, churches back then were not perfect, no more than they are today. Another concern that Paul had was that people in church should not be revengeful. Verse 15 again. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. Whether it was from these disruptive, lazy people, or whether it was for some other reason, there were some in the church who had been wronged. And their old way of living would have been to repay evil with evil. You hurt me, I'll hurt you. You wrong me, I'll wrong you. That's the kind of natural, sinful way that people respond, isn't it? But it goes completely against the way that God has dealt with us. If we've experienced his mercy, we in turn ought to be merciful to those who wrong us. We who have received his grace ought to show grace to others. We who have been forgiven ought to forgive. And so for a church to tolerate vindictive behavior where people are repaying evil with evil is to contradict the very gospel that church preaches. Notice the whole church is addressed here. Verse 15 again. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. He's not simply addressing the individuals here. You see, a church will have its own culture. Any group of people will have its way of relating. And the whole church takes responsibility for each member. The whole church is told, make sure that no one repays evil with evil. We're not to tolerate that kind of behaviour within the church. It does have to be confronted. We all take responsibility for the behavior of one another. If your brother or sister, Jesus teaches us in Matthew 18, if your brother or sister sins against you, you are to go to them. Keep it between the two of you, Jesus tells us. Oh, it's much easier, isn't it, to talk about it with other people. Oh, did you hear what he did to me? Oh, I feel so hurt, what she did. No, you go to them, one to one. Only if they do not listen do you take a second person. And only if they don't listen to the second person does the whole church get involved. But those wrongs are to be addressed. Correct those who do wrong. Now, I'm not saying every minor little word out of place needs to be confronted. You know, we have to have the balance of Scripture here. Love covers a multitude of sins, but it's the persistent wrong behavior that I think Paul is talking about. Warn those who are idle and disruptive. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong. So what sort of church are you looking for? You want a church that is willing to do the hard work of confronting those who are doing wrong. It's not very popular, but actually very important. Remember the slamming doors. Thirdly, help those who are weak. We're now in the end of verse 14. Warn those who are idle, disruptive. Encourage the disheartened. Help the weak. Be patient with everyone. Verse 15, always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. Here, the positive things that we're to do as we relate to one another within church. It's about looking out for others, particularly those who are in need. Starts with those who are disheartened. Encourage the disheartened. Christians can become disheartened. You might think, well, with such a wonderful message that they have, with the Spirit of God within them, with the hope of eternal life, that the Christians would never get disheartened. Well, sadly, the reality is not like that. And I imagine in your own experience, this is the case. Sometimes you become discouraged. For the Thessalonians, it may have been because of persecution. Remember, chapter 3 and verse 3. So then, Paul wants that none of them would be unsettled by these trials. Perhaps for some of them, it was the temptations that they were facing that disheartened them. Verse 5 of chapter 3, for this reason, when I could stand it no longer, I sent to find out about your faith. I was afraid that in some way the tempter had tempted you and that our labours might have been in vain. We can become disheartened, can't we, by the attacks of the evil one as we're tempted to do wrong or to forsake the Lord. Or maybe it was that some had been bereaved. Remember, we looked at the importance that they should know that those who had died in the Lord were at no disadvantage when the Lord returned. But some have been uninformed about that and maybe disheartened and discouraged. And so Paul urges the whole church to encourage those who are disheartened. Now, if you're to come alongside someone or comfort someone who is disheartened, you need to understand them. Each person will be encouraged in a different way. Now, think for yourself, if you're married. In what ways does your husband or your wife, or if you're a parent, in what ways do your children get discouraged in their battle against the world, the flesh, and the devil? You know, we'll all get discouraged in different ways. We're to understand one another. Think about maybe the person sat next to you. In what way do you think they are particularly prone to getting disheartened? Because you're not going to be much of an encouragement unless you've understood your brothers and sisters. But then how do we encourage them? Romans 15 and verse 4 speaks about the comfort of the Scriptures. But which Scriptures? Well, you need to know the Scriptures. You need to know the person, you need to know the Scriptures. Which Scriptures are going to be most encouraging to that person? Maybe there's an answer to prayer that you can encourage them with. Maybe you could remind them of something from their past experience of the Lord. Or maybe you could tell them of how the Lord has dealt with someone else. It's very encouraging, isn't it, to hear someone's testimony of how the Lord has helped them and perhaps brought them through a difficult time. Or maybe you could give them something to do. You know, there's certain people that actually, what really fires them up again is being said, could you do this for me? Maybe you've heard of a chap called Rabbi Duncan. Actually, he wasn't a rabbi. He was a Scottish preacher and theologian in the 19th century, but they called him Rabbi Duncan because he had such a passion to reach Jews. He travelled out to Budapest and so on. Rabbi Duncan. But nonetheless, his life was a difficult life, and he quite often became depressed and discouraged. He was blind in one eye from a childhood illness. He lost his wife, who died in childbirth. His life was not an easy one. On one occasion, when he was really cast down, the thing that stirred him up was when he heard that there was an atheist in town. What, an atheist? And he jumped out of his seat and he found this person and started remonstrating with him. And while he was talking with this person who didn't believe in the existence of God, he forgot all about his depression and he was enlivened again. So there are certain ways that you can encourage people that might work for some and not for others. There you go. Some are weak. We're to encourage those who are disheartened. Verse 14, we're to help the weak. Perhaps referring to those who are morally weak. Remember, Paul had written about sexual purity in chapter 14 and does have to warn them. Presumably, there were some who were living like this in Thessalonica. And yet Paul says we're to help the weak. Perhaps some were weak in faith, regarding those who died, and they were concerned that they were lost. Well, the church is to give special attention to those who are weak. Literally, is to hold on to them. Because someone who is weak in the faith or morally weak is likely to slip away. And the church is to make a special effort to hold on to that person. You help them by praying for them. You show them the goodness of the life that God has called them to. They're like a flickering flame that has to be guarded so gently until it starts to burn brightly again. And again, we all may go through those times in our lives where we're like a flickering flame. And we remember that our Lord doesn't snuff the smoking flax. He doesn't break the broken reed. He is gentle with those who are weak. And we're to be the same. We're to be patient with everyone. End of verse 14. You know, every person in your life gives you the opportunity to grow. Because with every person in your life, you need to be patient. Apart from the Lord. He's perfect. Every opportunity that you have in life, particularly the traffic jams and the long queues at the supermarket, and the other times when you just have to wait, it's an opportunity to learn patience. Impatience arises out of my pride. I think my life is more important than your life. My schedule is more important than your schedule. I don't want to have to wait for you. I don't have to be patient with you. I don't have to tolerate all these things in your life because I'm more important. It's pride, isn't it? The impatient person is a proud person. And we have to remember the Lord of glory. He humbled himself. He was willing to become a servant. Imagine an impatient servant. It's a contradiction in terms, isn't it? And yet he became a servant. He humbled himself, even to the point of death. And not just, you know, a heroic death on the battlefield. No, this was the death on the cross, a humiliating death. That was our Lord. And as we think about him, his patience, his humility, so we're more willing and ready to be patient with everyone. Verse 15. Always strive to do what is good for each other, and for everyone else. So within the church, seek to do good, but also beyond. Here is the alternative to paying people back for the wrongs that they do you. Remember the context of verse 15. Make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do what is good for each other and for everyone else. There is this principle in Scripture that you overcome evil with good. Absolutely vital. It's not just you stop doing this. You have to replace it with something good. Otherwise, you're back to doing the evil again. And you can apply that to anything in your life, not just the things that Paul is talking about. If there's something wrong in your behavior, in your life, don't just stop it. You need to find the Lord's help to do the opposite, to do what is good. And so Paul says, make sure that nobody pays back wrong for wrong, but always strive to do good for each other. Go out of your way to be kind to that person who has hurt you. You see, the world turns wrongs into fights. Is that what people do? If a wrong happens, there's a fight. Or they just cut the person off. That is not the way the Christian behaves. That is not to happen in church. You see, if you have embraced the gospel, you feel in your own heart, you've experienced what it means to be forgiven. You see the enormity of what God has done for you in forgiving your sins. God does not hold those things against you. God, who knows every wrong motive of your heart, does not hold it against you if you're a Christian. You've sought his forgiveness. He has promised to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. This is the wonder of the gospel. Completely forgiven. He sees you as he sees his own dear son, Jesus Christ. And he says of him, "This is my beloved son with whom I'm well pleased." And he sees you like that because he's forgiven you. God's forgiveness is not like the so-called forgiveness that sometimes people give to each other. It is the most wonderful thing. Completely forgiven. Not one of you needs to sit here this morning feeling guilty. Because you can ask God to forgive you. Confess your sin and he cleanses you completely. Now, if you have experienced that, if that is the reality in your heart, then you're able to live it out and forgive others. God's grace to you makes you gracious to others. You see, what Paul is doing here is not mere moralizing. That's the religions of the world. They tell you, do this, do this, do this. That is not Christianity. Christianity is this. God has done something in your heart. He's taken away your sin. He loves you passionately. And in that power, you can then live like that towards others. That's the gospel. There's nothing else in the world like it. And if you've not experienced that in your own heart, you are going to struggle to do good to those who hurt you. You're going to struggle really to forgive them. You need to be saved. You need to experience the love of God in your own heart. You see, the godly life of a church springs from this living water of the gospel. That's why the cross of Christ is always central in the life of a Christian. You know, if you don't understand, if you don't grasp why the cross means so much to Christians, you need to come back to this. To see the grace of God that has worked in the life of the believer, that changes their hearts. So now they can live graciously towards others. God reaches out to you and says, "Will you accept my love? Will you accept my forgiveness?" And as you do that, then you can be changed and you can forgive those who hurt you. Let's pause and then we'll have a time of open prayer.